When I received the news of Peg's passing away last night, it was about 11:30 at night when I realized, or when I got the information. And then my brain started moving, like, what in the world is going to happen here, now, in this service? When it comes time for me to stand before you, what should we do? And I thought, well, there will be a funeral service, and we'll speak words of life and death and resurrection, now on Wednesday. Now we know when that is. For our gathering today, in full recognition of what has happened, what loss we are experiencing even now, I think it's important for us to turn our eyes to Jesus. What should we do as a gathered body of believers on a Sunday morning, on a day when we're grieving and celebrating, on a day when we are coming together as a body of believers who put their faith in Jesus? We should speak words about Jesus. And so I want to continue with the sermon that I had prepared for today, because it's about Jesus. And I hope that it will it'll speak truth to you this day. Let's pray together, and then I'll read our scripture reading, our sermon text from Philippians chapter 2. Let's pray first, and then I'll read. Lord God, we give you thanks for being who you are, for being present in this space today. And we pray, Lord, that even as we are struggling with a loss in our own congregation, a loss that is a gain for you, we pray, Lord, that that you would calm our hearts and our minds and help us to center ourselves on you this day. Help us to hear a word from you that we might be changed and shaped and grown in you, so that we could have strength for the week that lies ahead. Bless us as we begin this journey through Holy Week together. And help me to speak words that are useful for all of us in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In 2004, an author named Christopher Booker wrote a book, oddly enough, entitled The Seven Basic Plots, Why We Tell Stories. And in this book, he summarizes the seven basic kinds of stories that we tell. Novels that are written, movies that are produced, creations of creative minds. And I've got an image up here, Heather, if you'd show that. We'll walk through these seven stories. There are seven types of stories. The first type of story that he identifies is the story of overcoming the monster, where the main character does battle with the evil guy and somehow conquers the evil one in the end. Think Beowulf versus Grendel, right? Or Harry Potter versus Voldemort, right? There's the struggle between good and evil, and the good guy wins. Number two, there's the story of rags to riches, where the main character starts off very poor and suddenly falls into a great fortune and maybe loses it and then regains it again. It's something about going from having very little to having a lot and learning a lot from that process. That's the story of Great Expectations, or Cinderella, or Aladdin, right? rags to riches. Number three is the quest, where the main character, the protagonist, goes on a search, a journey for an important object or a location, tries to find something or to get to somewhere. This is the classic work, The Pilgrim's Progress, or in more modern times, The Lord of the Rings, right? A quest for something, going somewhere. Number four is slightly different, actually significantly different than the quest. It's voyage and return, where the main character goes into a strange land, a foreign land, somewhere very different, and has to overcome some kind of obstacles there, threats against his or her life, and then returns home again, becoming wiser or stronger or more famous because of the voyage. This is Gulliver's Travels, going to the land of Lilliput, right? Where he's the big dude among all the little Lilliputians. Or this is The Wizard of Oz, where Dorothy goes to Oz, right? What's the place where she goes? Oz, right? The land of Oz, the merry old land of Oz. And meets all sorts of people there, and then comes home. So it's a journey and a return home. Number five is comedy, which is not something that just makes you laugh all the time. A comedy is something that is kind of lighthearted. There is some kind of obstacle for the main character to overcome, to triumph over adversity in some kind, in some fashion. But it ends with a happy conclusion. This is something like Much Ado About Nothing, which is, I think, Tara's favorite Shakespearean play, right? And all of its various incarnations. It's a comedy. Anything involving Mr. Bean is a comedy, right? Where it's just kind of lighthearted, he overcomes something, and then everything's kind of happy at the end. Comedy. It's another kind of story we tell. Number six is tragedy, where the main character falls because of some major moral character or flaw, some moral issue, some mistake that the character makes. So the character starts in a high position and then collapses toward the end. Think Macbeth or Breaking Bad, where the character falls away by the end of the story. And finally, the last type of story that we generally try to tell is the story of rebirth, where the main character changes in some significant way due to an important event in his or her life. The Beauty and the Beast. Spoilers. The Beast changes. Can we say that? Oh, right. another example, How the Grinch Stole Christmas. Right? The Grinch changes because of an important event in the life of the Grinch. Seven different kinds of stories. Different kinds of stories that people tell. So the question is, what kind of story is the story of Jesus? If you had to pick one of these seven kinds of stories, what kind of story would you choose for Jesus' story? You might choose overcoming the monster. He's the guy who defeats sin and death. He is crucified and is raised from the dead. That's the whole story of Easter, right? So Jesus conquers the forces of evil. You might choose the quest, perhaps. Jesus is on a quest for his lost people, the lost sheep, the people who have wandered away from him, and he wants to draw them back to himself. He goes to where they are and tries to draw them to himself. You might be able to choose, well, maybe not comedy. There are some funny points in Jesus' life. It doesn't translate too well, but there are some places where he makes some jokes. But you could choose many of these, but Philippians 2, our text for today, Philippians 2 chooses voyage and return as the primary story of what Jesus is really trying to accomplish. Jesus leaves his position with God the Father and comes to earth, enters into humanity, does some stuff here, and then returns to God the Father. That's the shape of the passage in Philippians 2. Jesus lets go of what was God and does not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Lets go of that, becomes human, is rejected by all, is crucified, buried, and then God exalts him to the highest place. It's a voyage down and a return. But there are a couple of really strange things about this kind of story. The way that this voyage and return takes place. Number one, we're on the wrong end of the equation. When we tell the voyage and return, we're usually at home base, watching the voyage happen away from us, and then the character comes back home. We're not used to being the Lilliputians that Gulliver goes to travel to. Jesus travels to us, and then returns to the Father. We are the Lollipop Guild in Oz, right, that Dorothy comes to visit. We're on that end, and that makes it a kind of a difficult story for us to wrap our minds around. But that's the way that Jesus accomplishes his journey. And the second way that this story is really very surprising and unusual is how Jesus goes about doing this journey. At every turn, Jesus does something that is surprising and unexpected. Not what we would expect the hero of a voyage and return character story to do. He enters the story, first of all, as the scandalous son of an unmarried couple, and becomes part of a refugee family that has to flee to Egypt for a period of time until the leader in charge dies and then they can come back home again. A very surprising beginning to his story. Jesus, when he begins his ministry, gathers 12 disciples around him, a good Jewish number. There were 12 tribes of Israel. 12 is a very important number in the Old Testament. Jesus brings 12 disciples around him, but he does not choose well-educated, well-connected, wealthy people to be his disciples. He chooses regular, everyday fishermen, tax collectors, people who are on the outskirts of society, to be his followers. Throughout his ministry, Jesus performs amazing miracles. And we read the stories of his miracles and think, oh, sure, of course he healed the sick. Of course he raised the dead. Of course he did this, multiplied the loaves and fishes and walked on water and all these things. But they're really very surprising. Things are not things that should happen every day. These are unusual kinds of stories. Jesus offers revolutionary teachings throughout his ministry. And again, we hear these teachings and think, oh, of course, we're supposed to love our enemies and to love our neighbors as ourselves and lay down our lives for our friends. Of course, we've heard these words over and over again. But they're really revolutionary because that's not how the world normally functions. Jesus butts heads with the religious establishment. And we say, go, Jesus, take down those Pharisees who thought they were so everything before we realized that we often sit in the role of the Pharisees in those stories. Very surprising what Jesus does. But in good time, he amasses a huge following and he travels into Jerusalem, the capital city, which is what a good leader should do, a good Messiah figure should do. The hero is going into the capital city and he enters on Palm Sunday, as we heard read from Matthew 11. He enters on Palm Sunday with great celebration. The people are all excited about their new king. This is going to be a huge thing for Jesus. It's a wonderful day. Let's pause right there. Because we love this kind of Jesus. We love the Jesus that is the victorious king. The one who is recognized by the crowds for his power and his majesty. We love this kind of thing. We love ticker tape parades. We love limousines and motorcades. We love fireworks displays and 21-gun salutes. We love pomp and circumstance. We love to crown champions in all the various sports worlds that there are. Just in this past week, the men's and women's NCAA basketball championships wrapped up. And if you're a fan of North Carolina for the men or South Carolina for the women, then you are celebrating because your team won and everything is happy. And it's wonderful to see these young people celebrate being at the top of their games. We love champions. And if I were to be completely honest with you, I am dreaming of 6 months from now, when maybe, finally, the Cleveland Indians will win the World Series for the first time in 69 years. Now they have the longest World Series drought of any major league team, and it could happen, and they swept the Texas Rangers this past week, and I was all excited, and then came back to reality when they lost to the... Anyway, We love winners. We love champions. We love it when Jesus rides into Jerusalem and is celebrated by the crowd. We love to revel in the glory. We love to sing songs of triumph. But that's not the full story of Palm Sunday. That's not the full story of why Jesus came into Jerusalem. And it's not even the full story of how Jesus came into Jerusalem. Did you catch the detail about how Jesus rode into Jerusalem? He rode on an animal, which is great because everybody else was walking, and you'd want the leader to be escorted in, you know, in style. But what did he ride? A donkey. Donkeys have never been really famous creatures. It's not what very popular people ride most of the time. If you're going to enter into Jerusalem as the conquering hero, as the Messiah, as the savior of everything, you're going to ride a horse. You're going to ride a military animal, something that's strong and powerful. You're going to enter in a tremendous way. But Jesus rides a donkey, which is an animal of peace, an animal of work, an animal that sometimes doesn't go when you want it to go, right? It's a slow, deliberate, kind of peaceful way for Jesus to enter into Jerusalem. And it is utterly surprising that he should do it in this way. It's like the Pope, Pope Francis, and this is real, Pope Francis, the current Pope over in Rome, drives around the Vatican City in a little 1984 Renault. It has 186,000 miles on it. He doesn't ride in a limousine, in a Cadillac. He doesn't ride in anything fancy. He drives this little tiny four-door, I think it's a hatchback, used car. It's like, and this is not real, it's like as if the President of the United States were to be driven into the White House by an Uber driver. Can you imagine? Instead of riding into the White House in a limousine, an armored car with Secret Service agents all around, it just doesn't make sense to think of it the other way. Riding into Jerusalem on a donkey doesn't make sense. Something isn't right. And that's because Jesus is on a voyage into a strange land. And that land will not understand just how Jesus functions, at least not right away. You see, Jesus doesn't fit the norms of human life, even though he is fully human. He brings the fullness of God into this strange foreign world of humanity, which he made. And Philippians 2 teaches us this surprising nature of Jesus' attitude in this world. Jesus came into this world not to soak up the praise of the world, but he came into this world to empty himself completely for the sake of the world. He came into the world not to conquer, but to be conquered. Jesus came into the world not to make people love him, but to give himself in love for all people. It's a journey downward that Jesus goes on, from the high point of equality with God to the low point of death, even death on a cross. Public capital punishment. Public execution. We are not naturally inclined to follow that kind of leader. We don't prefer humility or self-sacrifice or obedience to the point of death in our leaders. Certainly don't always approve of that in our own lives. We prefer winners, but Jesus came to lose. His attitude and his actions are precisely why God then exalted him to the highest place. Jesus did the work of letting go, of serving, of dying, and then God the Father did the work of exalting him and raising him up and giving him the highest name and returning him home, placing him where everyone will acknowledge him as Lord. Jesus is Lord not because we praise and adore him. Jesus is Lord not because of his power and his might. Jesus is Lord precisely because of his humility and his self-sacrifice. That's who God really is. He rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And within a week, he was crucified, dead, and buried. And in that span of time, Jesus put his humility and his self-sacrifice into action in his thoughts, in his emotions, and in his behaviors, his actions. In the week between Palm Sunday and his death on Good Friday, Jesus, in his thoughts, in his prayers to God, said, "Take this cup from me, if it is possible, yet not my will, but yours be done." He aligned his thoughts with the ways of God. His emotions, during his time of prayer, he was overwhelmed with sorrow because of what was about to take place in his life. He aligned his emotions with the ways of God. And in his actions, in his behaviors, Jesus, in this week, washed his disciples' feet, lowering himself to a position of humility and service. He aligned himself with the actions of God. Jesus' attitude guides his life in all ways. And in Philippians 2, we are encouraged that the attitude of Jesus should become our attitude as well. That humility and self-sacrifice and obedience, even to death, should influence how we live, how we organize our lives. We should not pursue victory or domination or power or control or winning or even revenge. The world pursues these things, but those are not the way of Christ. At the same time, we should avoid the opposite temptation, the temptation to apathy or indifference or idleness or passivity, as if the world were no concern of ours. No, we must imitate Jesus and take his attitude, adopt his way of life into our thoughts, our emotions, our actions. We are called to join Jesus on his voyage, to exchange our roles as natives in this land and its kingdoms, and adopt our new role, our real role, citizens of God's kingdom, who are never quite at home in this world. We are called to imitate Jesus on a journey to where God's people live, wherever they are, and serve them, humble ourselves, and to be obedient, even if it costs us our lives. And after we give our lives away, just as Jesus did, the rest of the story is up to God. God exalted Jesus. God raised Jesus on the third day. God will raise us up too. So as we walk through this holy week together, as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death together, as we approach Good Friday and our remembrance of Jesus' death and Easter Sunday and his resurrection, I invite you to ponder and adopt the attitude of Jesus in your own life. We started reading in Philippians 2 at verse 5. Read the first four verses of that chapter sometime today. Philippians 2, 1 through 4. And then in your bulletin, there's an insert full of scripture readings for each day this week, starting with today and Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. There's a scripture reading for from the Psalms, one in the morning and one in the evening. You could read one when you wake up and one when you go to bed, if morning and evening is when you wake up and go to bed. Sometimes work schedules do different things. There's an Old Testament reading outside of the Psalms. There's an epistle reading, which is a reading from one of the New Testament letters. Epistle is a word that means one of the letters in the New Testament. And then a gospel reading from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Read those each week, or each day this week, as we walk through Holy Week together, as a way of discovering what the attitude of Christ is really all about. And then Thursday, come again here at 7 p.m. We'll have a Maundy Thursday service where we will share in the Lord's Supper as he did with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. We will wash each other's feet as he did for his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. And then Good Friday, this Friday at noon, over at Floyd Church of God at the corner of 8 Mile and Chippewa River Road. The community Good Friday service will take place, where believers from many different churches will gather together to remember that Jesus died for us all. Come if you can. And then Sunday at 7 a.m., it'll be early. It's going to be a sunrise service. And I checked. I've been kind of excited about this. Sunrise on Easter Sunday is at 6:53 a.m., so it'll be real close to sunrise. We'll have a sunrise service, which will be a reflective kind of service, reading lots of scripture passages, kind of keeping watch at the tomb of Jesus until the time that we discover, because the sun has come up, that it is empty. We can see it now. It'll be a neat experience. Neat, that's a stupid word to use. It'll be a wonderful experience of gathering together and waiting to see the good news that Jesus is alive. After that, we'll share in a breakfast at 8 o'clock. I've seen the menu. My mouth is watering already. It's going to be good. Lots of casserole dishes, quiches, hot food to eat. It'll be good. Do come to that. And then remember, our worship service is at 10 o'clock next week instead of 11. We'll do that in place of the Sunday school hour. I hope that's all right with you all. We'll skip the Sunday school hour for next week and have our worship at 10 and be done then at 11, or 11-ish. You know how we go, so you can get to where you need to be for the rest of the day. Throughout this Holy Week, in all of its highs and lows, look for opportunities to embody the attitude of Christ Jesus as we journey together to his table, to his cross, to his tomb, and then to his empty tomb. Would you pray with me? Lord, we give you thanks for who you are, and for your presence with us in all circumstances. Help us to have your attitude in how we think, in how we feel, and how we act. Draw us close to you, and help us to join you on your journey, on your quest, on your voyage to this world. Help us to speak good news to those whom we meet, to speak words of peace and hope and love and forgiveness and patience and life. We give you thanks for drawing us together for such a time as this, and we pray that you would be glorified in all the events of this coming week. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.